next 45 minutes, but I'll I promise that we will be out and finished by 8 o'clock. So if we can just try to hang in there. The lecture tonight was really spawned by our Sunday school session this year, and things that that came out of that for me. We studied the Acts of the Apostles. That period of time, as most of us know, is the period after Christ's ascension, from about 30 AD to 63 AD, and it covers the formation of the early church. I think it's relevant to us because it gives us, I think, a more typical view of what our world is like as an ecclesia and in our age than perhaps the time of Christ does or did. I mean, Christ is no longer there in the early church physically. The church has welfare issues to deal with. They had to make some definition as to, you know, who was part of the church or the ecclesia or not. How did it operate? And there were some doctrinal issues that came up as well. Up until this point in time, the scriptures are really a Jewish focus, weren't they? I mean, the account of the Acts now broadens that, and now the Gentiles are included in a formal way. So that becomes more relevant for us. No longer is there kind of this homogeneous group of believers or of you know, followers and worshipers of God. It now includes the Gentiles. So that meant there were different cultural backgrounds and different religious backgrounds of those people. I have just only a few overheads tonight, and the first one is the map here. And I was thinking as I was putting my overheads together, you know, I'm not generally an envious person, but I do envy the overheads of our brother Clyde and our brother Stephen, and I just kind of wish I could sort of, you know, present slides that are of that same caliber. Anyhow, this is a map of the world in which the Acts of the Apostles existed. And the relevant verse that I want to bring your attention to is the one that we read, which is Acts chapter 1, verse 8. And these were the last words of Christ before he ascended to heaven. And he said, "You will receive power, and the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and you will be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth." And those words actually become the framework upon which Acts develops. The account starts out focused in Jerusalem, broadens to Judea, next goes into Samaria, which is down in the right corner there, and then from there to the uttermost part of the earth, which at the time was the rest of the map, which was essentially the Roman Empire. And the apostles headed this task up, and we hear mainly from apostles Peter, James, and John. John initially, and then of course most of the Acts is focused on Paul towards the latter half. Now, the comparison to our time isn't perfect, of course. I mean, our societies are different. You know, we don't have people in our midst who are eyewitnesses to Christ. We don't have the Holy Spirit gifts. But I believe there are principles that are established at this time that are relevant to us. And I hope to bring some of those out this evening. I think it's impossible to tell accurately the story of the Acts without talking about the relationship that the apostles had in the relationship of their message and the established Jewish religion up until at the time. I mean, as we said, up until now, the religion was a Jewish focus. It was focused on the law of Moses. It was focused on Jerusalem and the temple and the laws and ordinances surrounding those things. Only the Jews could go into the temple. There was an outer court that was allocated for the Gentiles. Only certain Jews could go into the holy place of the temple. Even Christ actually said these words. He said, when he sent out the 12 apostles, he said, "Don't go among the Gentiles or enter any town of the Samaritans." He said, "I want you to go to the lost sheep of Israel." So to the Jews at that time, Abraham was a respected figure. So was Moses. And it was important to be a Jew that you were physically descended from Abraham. So there was a lot of attachment to the things in Jerusalem, the temple, and a person's ancestry. Now, Christ, as we know, was of Jewish descent. But even though he satisfied this aspect, there was in his lifetime a major conflict between him and the Jewish ruling bodies. In fact, they were the ones, as we know, who were the ultimate instigators that had Christ crucified. And Christ wasn't challenging the Jews on whether Jerusalem was important or the law or the temple. He challenged them in terms of how these things fit into what really mattered to God in the big picture. Christ taught that all of these things were meant to lead us somewhere else, and that they weren't an end in themselves. And the verse that we, that is fundamental that we know so well is that the law was a schoolmaster to bring us to something else, and that was to Christ. And how did it do that? Well, the Old Testament and the law had a lot of types and shadows, as we know. But the main thing that it did is it made it painfully obvious to human beings that we will never be able to follow laws perfectly, no matter how hard we try. Even the most meticulous Jewish Pharisees couldn't do that. So the laws showed that there had to be something else. And Galatians introduces this concept called justification by faith. And our brother this morning talked about that in his exhortation. And essentially says, we're not made righteous by anything we do. We're made righteous through our faith. And our faith should drive the things, ultimately, the things that we do, So it's a focus that starts in the heart and mind, and translates into fruit rather than a focus just on the outward things, the law and the ordinances. This was a major source of contention between Christ and the Jews. The Jews were fixated on fulfilling the law, even in those events when there was good to be done. Somebody was to be healed, they were to gather food because they were hungry. Their ultimate focus was, no matter what, follow the law. Now, why is this relevant to this evening? Well, it is because this whole issue gets carried over into the Acts of the apostles, and it forms the backdrop to this whole period of the early church. This conflict between the Jewish ruling bodies, the priests, the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, it was a fierce contest that existed between the apostles in general, but in Paul specifically. And it was more than just a friendly disagreement. The Jewish rulers jailed the apostles. They beat them. They stoned them. They made up false claims against them, and they tried to kill them, and successfully did that with Stephen. My next slide, I'm going to go through, if you do a search in the Acts of the Apostles of the word "the Jews," and just look at the context of those verses, you see that 95% of those verses portray a very kind of negative view, and a view of conflict and tension between the Jews and between Paul. Acts chapter 9, Saul increased the more in strength, confounded the Jews. This is at just after his initial conversion. The Jews took counsel to kill him, Acts 9:23. Acts chapter 10 talks about the Jews who essentially were responsible for having Jesus killed. Acts chapter 12, it pleased the Jews when Herod had James killed. Acts chapter 12, the Jews were now hoping that the same thing would happen to Peter. Acts chapter 13, they were filled with envy and spake against Paul in Antioch. In that same chapter, they raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas. Acts 14, the city was divided, and the Jews were on the opposite side. The Jews wanted to stone them in Acts 14. Acts chapter 17, in Thessalonica, the Jews believed not. Acts chapter 17, the Jews stirred up the people in Thessalonica. They disputed in the synagogue with the Jews, the apostles did. Acts 18, the Jews made insurrection with one accord against Paul. Acts 19, the Jews put Paul forward, or Alexander forward, to the Romans to be arrested. Acts 20, the Jews laid wait for Paul. Again, Acts 20, they laid wait for Paul. Acts 21, Paul was warned that when he got to Jerusalem, the Jews would bind the man that wore the girdle. Acts 21, they stirred up the people and laid hands on him. He was accused of the Jews in Acts 22. Acts 23, the Jews decided that they were going to eat until they had killed Paul. Same thing in Acts 23, the next one as well, and the next one as well. We're almost there. Acts 24, the Jewish lawyer was in front of Felix, and he said that Paul's a mover of sedition among all the Jews. And the Jews agreed to that in 24 verse 9. 24, 27, Felix, because it pleased the Jews, he left Paul in jail. 25 verse 2, the Jews informed Festus against Paul. Grievous complaints against Paul in Acts chapter 25. Again, willing to do the pleasure, Jews of pleasure. Festus said, Paul, you need to go and get judged of these things in Jerusalem. Similar again in Acts chapter 25. They cried out that he shouldn't live any longer. 26, Paul said, I'm accused of the Jews. Again in 26. And I think this is the end. The 26, the Jews caught me in the temple and went about to kill me. And so forth. And I know that was a bit laborious, and I hope when you go home in the car tonight, you kind of say, well, man, he sure went on about, you know, the fact that the, you know, that occurred in Acts. But it was a major theme in terms of not only Paul and the Jews, but in the early church. So what would have caused this violent response by the Jewish establishment? Well, we've talked about the different perspective that we had. The Jews also had a privileged position that was now being put into to jeopardy, which they didn't like. And the Jews of Thessalonica, they described it this way, which puts it in a nutshell. The apostles have turned our world upside down, they said. So how is that relevant to us? Well, none of us deal directly with the law of Moses and the Jewish establishment. But I think the answer is that if we look at the core issue that separated these two groups, I think it's an issue that we understand very well and can relate to. And that's the issue of earning salvation versus having it given to us as a gift through grace. And, you know, there's a lot of appealing things in having a system that's kind of legally based. I think it makes us it feel good. It's easy to assess our progress. It's easy to make decisions when things don't go well. It's not really that intrusive on a personal basis. And it's kind of our default position, isn't it? I mean, even if the law of Moses didn't exist, I would suggest that naturally we default to that kind of view. We naturally default to the outward, partly because that's all we know. We naturally have an earned mentality in our society. You work hard, you get rewarded. We naturally gradate sin in our lives, in our assessment of sin. So I guess for me the lesson is simple, and that is this was a major issue. And it's telling us something as believers to today. Because it certainly is still relevant to us. And I think we need to just always keep a check in terms of our own walk and our own sort of perspective and ensure that we're on the right side of that issue, which was key in the early church. One of the biggest complaints that the Jewish body had against the apostles is that they maintained that they were introducing something new, and they were kind of discrediting Moses and Abraham and David. And this was really a twisting of the facts by the Jewish establishment. They maintained that Christ, you know, fulfilled the law, and the law foreshadowed him, and they weren't talking down the law. They were just maintaining that it wasn't necessary to keep the law in order to gain salvation. And especially in the early part of Acts, the apostles invariably went back to the Old Testament message to try to convince the Jews that their message was consistent with that of Abraham, Moses, and David. So it's not like God had a plan in the Old Testament that he tried to introduce, and when it failed, he introduced a new plan or a new covenant. God has had the same plan from the beginning of time. And it's amazing in Scripture how we see, especially in the Acts of the Apostle, how it's consistent throughout, and even those who lived in the Old Testament believed the same gospel message. The book of Galatians says that the gospel was preached beforehand to Abraham. And in Abraham, as we know, he lived even before the law was put into place. Moses was told the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like unto me. Listen to him. So Moses knew very well that Christ was coming. David, of course, knew that Christ was coming based on the covenant that was made to him. So what does that mean for us today? Well, one, I think it speaks to the wonder of the Scriptures that from beginning to end, there's this one message, consistent message weaved throughout. That's a fascinating thing when we consider the span of time. And secondly, it talks to the importance of the covenants and the law in the Old Testament. How we can't ignore those. And as a community, we do a good job of not ignoring those things. And that comment was geared more for any potential visitors that we would have. On the surface, it seems surprising that despite this tension that existed between the apostles and the Jews, invariably the first place that Paul went in every city that he visited was the synagogue to talk to the Jews. And we would have thought, if it was us, we would have avoided that place. And the issue I want to address here is, why did he do that? Why did he go there first? Why did Christ address the Jews first and say the Gentiles can come second? Well, as we know, the Jews are God's chosen people. They are special. Even though some of those verses that I raised in the Acts don't present them in a very positive light, there is no question the Jews are special in God's eyes, and they still are special based on the covenant that God made with them in Exodus chapter 19. And Paul, you know, as we know in Romans, he anguished over this because he was a Jew. And he thought, how can this be? These chosen people, how can they be the ones who are really not accepting the gospel message that's being presented? I have great sorrow, he said, and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people, those of my own race. The fact that they had turned away from God, essentially. So what are the lessons for us today? Well, I think one is, it's a lesson that says, just because we're in a position of privilege doesn't mean we're automatically pleasing to God. And that may mean our family or even the fact that we're associated with our community. That in itself doesn't make somebody pleasing to God. The thing that God looks at in each one of us is whether we have faith in Him and whether we have a contrite heart. And the second lesson is that it reminds us that Israel is still important. The fact that Christ went to them first, Paul went to them first, and they are still important today, and they will continue to be important, and we need to continue to watch them just as a touchstone, I think, to our faith. It's one of the few touchstones I think we have, and one is the Jews. Another particular encouragement I get from the early church account is that it shows us that there will be some discomfort and challenges for believers as they endeavor to live a life associated with the gospel. And that this aspect of a believer's life is somewhat normal. The apostles and the believers didn't have an easy life just because they chose a path of faith. They had challenges not only from within the church, but from without. There were those without who were zealous about other things, and they were bothered by the fact that the apostles and the believers were drawing those away from them. There was those within the church, the Jewish believers, which we've alluded to, who were presenting issues that were challenging for the church. And, you know, we experience the same sorts of things in our lives, not necessarily to the same degree. Challenges to our faith, either from those who are non-believers or those who are believers but have a different perspective or different view on maybe how things should be done. And we can get discouraged by this and think that we're doing something wrong, or things are particularly bad for us. You know, it's harder now to live the truth than it was when, 100 years ago. We kind of can get the Elijah complex, like, you know, I'm the only one left. You know, everyone else is forsaken God. And I think the Acts account reminds us that this is part of the life of a believer, is there's going to be some persecution and there's going to be some challenge. And it's something that just will not go away. And that's because these things are, these are important issues to us. These are issues of life and death to us. So in some ways, it's no surprise that some of this conflict comes up. But let's not allow it to dominate our disposition. It's amazing to me how in the Acts of the Apostles, despite some of these major challenges, the apostles maintained their joy throughout it. And you know, we think of the apostles being jailed in Philippi. You know, they were thrashed and put in stocks, and we're told that they prayed and sang hymns that night. And, you know, that's just an amazing thing. And it shows that the joy of the gospel sort of overcame some of these other challenges. And if we can learn from that, I think we've learned a great thing. So at the beginning, we contrasted the religion that the Jews were promoting and the gospel message that the apostles were teaching. And the Jews' religion was complicated and burdensome. The gospel message in some ways was very simple. And we could potentially, based on those comments, get the impression that, you know, the gospel was kind of wide open. And, you know, as long as we acknowledge Christ and get baptized, we're good. And I don't want to leave us with that impression, because that's not the way the Acts of the Apostles presents it. It's not quite that simple. When people were baptized, it says that they were baptized in the name of Christ. And that meant something. In Scriptures, somebody's name represented who they were and what they stood for. So the name of Christ or the name of God meant, I'm being baptized in the things that Christ has presented and who Christ is. And Christ's message was referred to as the gospel message. And it was that same gospel that Abraham believed and David believed and Moses believed. It's the same gospel that the apostles taught. So the believers would have understood this message. Was it complicated? I don't think it was complicated. But it also wasn't without any definition. It wasn't wide open. When Paul was on his third missionary journey, he was on his way back to Jerusalem, and we're told that he met the elders of Ephesus I forget the town, but it was out of Ephesus. But he was making his final comments to them, and it was kind of an emotional time, because the scriptures say that was the last time he was going to see them. And so they were weeping, and so you can imagine his words were going to be well chosen. And here's part of what he said to them. He said, I want you to know that savage wolves are going to come in among you and not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. Be on your guard. Remember that for years I never stopped warning you each night and day with tears. And now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up. And there are a few things that stand out here for me. And one is, he talks about this distortion of the truth. And there can really only be one truth. You can't have two people with two different accounts of something, both telling you the truth. Despite what your children may they say sometimes, but there's one truth. So he talked about this truth being changed. So according to Paul, it mattered that certain things were adhered to, and those were the things that the apostles in Christ taught. And Paul talks about this elsewhere in the New Testament as well, especially in Galatians. How do we validate the things that are the gospel and the truth. Well, Paul, he refers to the word of God, which is able to build you up. So that leads us back to the scriptures, which is where we have to go to figure out what the true gospel message is. And, you know, Paul doesn't casually talk about these things in those verses that I read. He says, be on your guard. He says, he cried over these things. He refers to the attackers as wolves who wouldn't spare the flock. And Google sometime, when you get a moment, a wolf, just Google wolf attacking sheep or deer. And it's brutal. I mean, it's just, it's brutal. How they attack and they nip and it's. I don't think Paul used this analogy just to be sensational. He was talking about real threats and things that can be pretty kind of violent. So it's good advice for us. If there were wolves in the time of Paul's day, when you know the Holy Spirit was present and Christ was only, it, been around you physically, you know, 30 years ago, can you imagine, you know, what kind of wolves there are now, you know, 2,000 years later? So we're doing good for time. So what else would define the gospel, do you think? You know, we've talked about this core issue of justification by faith, which is fundamental to the gospel message. If we just look within the pages of the Acts of the Apostles, I think there's a number of principles which of the gospel which become obvious to us. And you know, before we close, I want to touch on these four that we see here, because I think these four principles come out clearly in the Acts of the Apostles. The first is the resurrection, and you know if you go through and do a search in the Acts of the word resurrection or rise up, it's a heavy theme within that book, and it was fundamental when they chose the replacement for Judas that the apostle who they chose was a witness of the resurrection. They say, we want somebody who not only saw Christ before he died, but saw him after he was raised from the dead. So it was crucial that they could talk to people and say, I've actually seen this to be true. One of the key speeches in the Acts is at the beginning when Peter is speaking with the Jewish audience. And he connects the resurrection to David, and he says the resurrection to David was fundamental to what he believes. And he quotes the words in the psalm where David says, my heart is glad, my tongue rejoices, my body will rest in hope, because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead, or let your Holy One see decay. And he goes on to say categorically that David is dead and buried, and he's not ascended into heaven. After Paul made his way back after his third missionary journey, he ends up being arrested by the Romans, and he makes his final journey to Rome. And you know, as he's making his way up to Rome, he's in Caesarea, and he's in front of the Roman authorities. In one of his speeches, he says something there which I just find it fascinating. He says to them, why should any of you consider it an incredible thing that God raises the dead? And it's an interesting question, isn't it? Why do we think it's such an amazing thing that God can raise the dead? Because, you know, he was partway through his speech, and, you know, as soon as he talked about the resurrection, Festus yells out, he says, you're mad, Paul. And when Paul was on Mars Hill earlier on, you know, he's talking to these intellectuals there. And as soon as he gets to the point where he talks about people being raised from the dead, they begin to mock him. So why is that? Why is it we find it so incredible that God should be able to raise the dead? And we, you know, we take it for granted that God can create life from nothing and create a newborn child. And yet, we sort of balk at the idea, some do, that God can bring back to life somebody who already had life. But the reason Paul and the apostles continually went back to the resurrection is that it was fundamental to the plan of God. It was a fundamental part of the covenants that God had made to Abraham and to David. We know the covenant to Abraham. You know, your seed will inherit this land forever. His promise to David, you know, when your days are over and you will rest in the grave, I'm going to raise up your offspring. I'm going to establish the kingdom in front of you, before you. And your seed shall be the heir of that kingdom. These things can only happen if the resurrection is true. So the resurrection was kind of the pinnacle. And if they were able to show that the resurrection was real, then it just added so much validity to all these things that had gone before. Baptism is the next one, and it's another one that's fundamental in the Acts of the Apostles. And on the day of Pentecost, when there was the big display of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, people were amazed by that and said, well, what do we need to do now? And Peter said, repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. And, you know, why was it so important? Well, because it symbolized that this decision to follow Christ wasn't just an academic one. Again, it meant, if somebody who understood baptism, it meant that they understood that it meant that their life would be transformed. And it symbolized that the old man was going to die and they were going to start this new life guided by the things of the gospel and the Spirit of God instead. And these things are still as important for us today as they were back then. And then just two more, the second to last one being the God's Spirit or the Holy Spirit. Peter's words, he says, you know, if you're baptized, you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And are we endowed with some special gift when we're baptized? I think we are, but I think it may not be the way some people may read that verse. The New Testament has many examples of believers who had the Holy Spirit gifts. But do we get these gifts upon baptism? There's many examples of people who were baptized and didn't have them. And we read later on in the Acts how there were some believers in Samaria who were baptized, and the apostles had to go up there after the fact to physically confer upon them the gifts of the Holy Spirit. I think, you know, perhaps the main lesson I get from this and from that verse is we need to read Scripture carefully and thoroughly and consider the overall message. Peter didn't say we receive the gifts of the Holy Spirit. He said we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, which I think in the context he was referring to the gift of eternal life, which God promises to those who embrace Him. And then the final one is the return of Christ, and the Acts of the Apostles is probably the clearest reference we have in Scripture to the fact that Christ is going to return. It says there, and we read it, that He will come back in the same way that you have seen Him go to heaven. Totally unambiguous words. And, you know, just the same way the resurrection is mocked, people mock the return of Christ. Peter said that this would be a sign, he said, of the last days. He said, you're going to have scoffers who are coming. They're going to say, where is this coming? Ever since the ancestors died, everything is just going on the way it has since the beginning of creation. And it's easy for us to kind of take that same approach. The sun rises each morning. Same cycles happen. The fall comes each year. People are concerned about jobs, the economy, about their kids, about their parents. Countries are at war. There's new fads. And this has been going on for centuries. All things just seem to continue as they were, and there's no real reason to expect anything's going to be different to tomorrow. And we kind of get lulled into this sense of complacency. You know, I think back to the Gulf War, which I guess that's like 20 years ago now. I didn't think it was that far back. But people's interests were peaked then in terms of the return of Christ, at least mine was. I did a search once in the Christadelphia magazine around baptisms, because you can kind of do it in the correspondence and if you have the online version. And there's a peak of baptisms right around the Second World War. So people were thinking things were about to change then. But we need to guard against assuming that things are just going to continue as they are, because the words of the angels in Acts 1 are clear. And despite sometimes thinking that God may not be around, He is around. And He's working in the kingdoms of men. The Ecclesiastes kind of puts a more sobering light on it. It says, it talks about life being kind of a chasing after the wind. And it says the sun rises and it sets. It hurries back to where it rises. The wind blows, turns to the south, the north, round and round it goes. The streams flow into the sea, and yet the sea is never full. All things are wearisome. But it says there's nothing new under the sun. And I think we can and should enjoy the cycles of life and the things of life, but we need to make sure we look beyond to the bigger picture. Because this life has flaws, it has disappointments and challenges and sorrows. And Paul says, creation groans, it waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. And some of us feel this more than others, but we all feel this and we know what he's talking about. So just to conclude, I watched a video on the Acts of the Apostles. I've watched it a couple of times now just to try to get a visual on what things may have been like then. And perhaps the most emotional point is right at the end of the Acts of the Apostles. And this is Acts 28. Paul has reached Rome. And, he's under fairly comfortable house arrest, it appears. And he's waiting for his appearance in front of Caesar. But he's nearing the end of his life. It's thought that he was actually executed about 5 years after this. And he's lived a fulfilling life, but he's lived one that's been full of some of these challenges and these tensions that we talked about. But, he comes across as just being desperate for people to hear the message and to believe it and embrace it. And we're told in Acts 28 that he's allowed to have visitors in large numbers come to the place where he's staying. And it says he witnessed to them from morning till evening, explaining the kingdom of God from the law and the prophets and trying to persuade them about Jesus. And it goes on to say, some were convinced by what he said, but others would believe not. They disagreed among themselves and began to leave Paul after he made this final statement from Isaiah. And what he had quoted from was those verses in Isaiah which say, go to this people and say, you will be ever hearing but never understanding. You will be ever seeing but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes. And this is the one thing that has not changed since the time of Paul. Some will be convinced by this message, and some will not believe. And it's hard to say sometimes what draws some to these things and what turns others away. But it's our prayer that each one of us here will not be accused of closing our eyes or ears to this message, but that we will listen. We will think about how these things impact our own lives and our own thoughts and actions. And we pray that we will enjoy not only the hope of life to come, but the blessing of a more fulfilled life now, and a life that is fulfilled with the blessings of the fruit of God's Spirit. Thanks.
Thank you, Clive. Thank you, Clive. Thank you, Clive. Thank you, Clive.